Chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3, and Holly is going to come up and share that for us.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it, and it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear," and it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with the seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food, and to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done.
Thanks, Holly. I'll pray for Ben as he comes forward. Father, thank you for your word. Your word brings life. Thank you for the story of creation. Just ask that you would be speaking to all of us this morning through Ben. Thank you for his preparation and study of your word. We just ask that you would be revealing more of your glory and who you are through Genesis this morning. Amen.
Great to be with you. My name's Ben. If I haven't met you, I'm the pastor here. Holly, thank you for reading very much. And I don't know about you guys. I'm excited. I'm excited to be starting in the book of Genesis. I think, let's call it the Genesis Project this term. We're going to be digging into the opening chapters of this book, particularly chapters 1 to 3, but we'll kind of touch on the chapters up to 11. Have we got slides, Jason? Here's a picture of the Sydney Opera House. It's a kind of Australian icon, isn't it? I don't know about you, I reckon it's a really stunningly beautiful building. When we go to Sydney, we love just catching a ferry under the harbour bridge to see the Opera House. I could spend hours just kind of walking around looking at that building from all different angles. And I don't know if you know, back in the 60s, I think, when it was built, groundbreaking techniques in concrete construction were needed in order to build it. It's the kind of building that kind of makes you admire the architect and engineer who designed and built it. In this first chapter of Genesis, we're reading about the groundbreaking construction, the creation of the universe from nothing. And above all, this chapter, I think, is meant to draw us to breathless wonder and worship of the God who made it all. The word Genesis means beginnings, which is a kind of appropriate name for the book at the beginning of the Bible, isn't it? Genesis tells us about the beginning of the world. It tells us about the beginning of humanity. It tells us about the beginning of evil. And it tells us about the beginning of salvation. These early chapters are absolutely foundational for our understanding of God and ourselves and the world in which we live. We'll never really understand who we are and what our purpose is and where we're going in life unless we realize where we've come from, that we are created by Almighty God. What we're looking at this morning that Holly read is really the introduction to the book of Genesis. And it's a stunning introduction, isn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There were some famous opening lines to books. This has got to be one of them, surely. But as we come to Genesis 1, I need to say a word or two about how we are to interpret it, how we're to understand it, because I'm sure you've all got friends who've said, or you've heard from other sources, that science has disproved Christianity. And I think what a lot of people mean when they say that is, particularly, science has disproved this antiquated account of creation. Come on, they say. We all know the Big Bang and the process of evolution. That's how the world came into being. We don't need this Sunday school story about an imaginary creator anymore. Well, what are we to make of such claims? How are we to reconcile the biblical account of creation with the discoveries of modern science? I've been really helped by a book written by a guy called Henri Blocher, French guy, not Henry Blocher, Henri Blocher, and it's called In the Beginning, and it looks at the opening chapters of Genesis. And he spends some time considering the different options for how we interpret these opening chapters. I'm quickly going to go through four options. Firstly, we could come to Genesis 1 and say, we already know how the world came into existence. Big Bang, evolution, science tells us that, and that's the truth. And so whatever we find in Genesis 1 that contradicts with the theory of evolution, well, we're just going to dismiss it because science is king. Now, I want to suggest that's the dangerous way to come to the Bible. If you're a Christian, the Bible is the Word of God. It is our authority, and we shouldn't put anything above it or over it in authority. Our first job is to come to the Bible and seek to understand what it is saying. The second option would be to kind of go to the other extreme and say, well, the Bible is the Word of God. That is our authority. And we need to read it literally. That's the only serious way to read the Bible. Genesis 1 says God created the world in 6 days. So that is how he did it. I don't care what science has discovered. God did it in 6 24-hour periods. End of story, no argument. And Blocher says in his book, you know, that is a possibility. We've got to say if God is almighty, then he could have created the world in 6 24-hour periods. But it's quite a reactionary position, isn't it? And it's quite bold to set yourself against what thousands of researchers all claim to have discovered. We don't want science to be king and in authority over the Bible, but we don't need to dismiss it completely either. We don't need to be afraid of science and its discoveries. We want to go to the Bible first, but we can consult with science to see if it agrees and confirms our understanding of Scripture. More importantly, I think there's an issue, and Blocher points this out, with understanding Genesis 1 literally. It's not necessarily the best way to actually read this chapter. The third option, which I think is pretty popular, it was my view for a long time, says, look, let's be friends. The science and the Bible are friends. So let's try and find ways that we can make them agree with each other. And so you may have heard before that the Hebrew word for day, yom, doesn't always mean a 24-hour period. So maybe the author of Genesis is actually talking about 6 stages of creation, 6 kind of periods of creation that might have lasted thousands or even millions of years. And it does seem broadly that these stages outlined in Genesis 1 kind of match up to some degree with the order that science has discovered. Now, Blocher isn't too keen on that option. He sees often the people who hold it end up giving too much ground to science and trying to kind of squeeze the Bible in and just make it fit. The option that he proposes, and I find it pretty persuasive, is what he calls the literary interpretation. Not a literal interpretation, but literary. In other words, we seek to understand what kind of literature Genesis 1 is and what the author is actually trying to say. See, when you come to Genesis 1, as we had it read, it's pretty clear, isn't it, that the author is not giving a detailed kind of scientific handbook description of how the universe came into existence. It's a carefully composed piece of literature. There's a careful structure to it. 7 days, 6 days of creation, 1 day of rest. And in the 6 days of creation, there are these 2 blocks of 3 days we'll come on to later. And in each day, there are repeated phrases, aren't they? Did you spot that? In each day, God said, let there be, and it was so. And God saw that it was good. And then sometimes he separates things and he names things. And there was evening, there was morning, the first day, the second day. It's not quite poetry, but there are kind of poetic elements to this account, aren't there? And Blocher makes this point that human speech is rarely at the level of zero plain prose, you know, kind of straight, literal, this is what happens. You know, in everyday conversation, we use illustrations and metaphors. So I could say, look, I think Blocher has hit the nail on the head. And you might say, what? What nail? And what did he hit it with? And what's that got to do with anything? Blocher says, the more an author works on the form, and the more it's clear that he's kind of carefully constructed the form of literature, the more likely it is that he's moving away from a straight, literal, this is what happened account. Does that make sense? Let me give you a few more reasons why I don't think a literal interpretation is the best way of reading Genesis 1. Firstly, the sun is created on day 4. Did you spot that? We've already had 3 days. And then you get the sun. So the earth already exists with sky and seas and land and plants. And then God creates the sun, moon, and stars. Now, yes, God could have done it that way. Could have created the earth and found some way for it to be sustained, not in orbit around the sun. Could have found some way for plants to grow without photosynthesis. But it seems to me it kind of raises questions for that literal interpretation. Secondly, did you notice the seventh day has no end? In all the other days, you get there was evening, there was morning, the first day, second day. On the seventh day, you don't get that formula. The author is saying that the seventh day hasn't ended. It's ongoing. It's clearly longer than 24 hours. Thirdly, in Genesis 1, plants are created on day 3, and then people on day 6. In Genesis chapter 2, which gives us a kind of second account of creation, we're told in verse 5 that no shrub or plant had yet appeared on the earth because there was no one to work the ground. And so God creates the man and then plants. So in Genesis 2, it's people then plants. In Genesis 1, it's plants then people. Either there's a contradiction here or the author's just making a different point. And it seems to me that he's not too concerned with giving a detailed chronological order. There's order, for sure, but it's kind of a logical order. And maybe that logical order broadly matches up with chronology, but that's not his main concern. He's using the 7 days as a literary structure, a kind of artistic arrangement to make a point. It's a bit like a song, but a song that has a clear message and point. One of my favorite songs is by Stephen Curtis Chapman, and it's called Cinderella. And I've heard him talk about the song and the message of the song. So he wrote it on a day when he had been quite impatient with his daughter. She was playing around, and he just kind of bustled her into bed because he had work to do. And then he felt quite convicted, and he wrote this song about how he's going to try and make the most of every opportunity that he's got to spend with his daughter. This is a song for dads with daughters, by the way, so check it out. He's going to try and make the most of every opportunity with his daughter, Cinderella, because he knows something the prince in the story never knew, that all too soon the clock will strike midnight and she'll be gone. She'll grow up and she'll leave home, she'll get married. And so he wants to make the most. He doesn't want to waste the time. He wants to dance every dance that he can with his beautiful daughter. Now, imagine in 200 years' time, in the archives of internet history, someone comes across this song, Cinderella, and they read the lyrics or they hear it, and they go, what? Doesn't make sense. Stephen Curtis Chapman's daughter was not called Cinderella. And what on earth is she doing getting married at midnight? And, you know, who's this prince that he keeps talking about? You know, if you try and read the song literally, you're going to miss the point. And it's the same with Genesis 1. It's not trying to answer all the questions that we come to it with about how the universe exactly came into existence and when and how long it took. He's far more interested in who. Genesis 1 is making a point. It has a clear message, and the message is God created. God created the heavens and the earth, so worship him. Now, let me say, Christians differ on this point, how you understand Genesis 1. There are people far cleverer than I am who think differently, who read it far more literally. And at the end of the day, it's not the most important thing to determine. Personally, though God could have created the world in 6 24-hour periods, I don't think Genesis 1 is making that point. And I don't think Genesis 1 requires us to read it in that way and kind of dismiss science completely. So I would say, when friends challenge you and say, you know, look, contradictions, I would respond something like, look, Genesis 1 isn't trying to give a scientific account. Why don't we read it together and let me try and explain what I think the author's saying? Wouldn't that be great to actually bring your scientific friends to the text of the Bible and kind of talk through it? And that's what we need to do now, isn't it? We need to actually get into the Bible and see what it says. Look, I hope that's been helpful. Do talk to me afterwards or one another get hold of Blocher's book if you're interested. But let's get into Genesis 1 and actually hear what the author's saying. That's quite a lengthy introduction. I'm going to get you to talk to your neighbor for 30 seconds. What was it that struck you as Genesis 1 was read? What was it that kind of came out afresh for you? I guess most of us have read it before, but if not, it might be brand new. What was it that struck you in Genesis 1? 30 seconds. All right. Look, do carry on those conversations afterwards. I'm going to share some stuff, but there's so much in Genesis 1, we can't possibly cover it all. So do keep talking together afterwards. There'll be things I don't even touch on that might intrigue you and really be what you need to take away. But I've got four main themes that I reckon Genesis 1 brings out. The first is this, and we've got the four themes on the screen. The first is the origin of creation was God. The origin of creation was God. Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, everything. This is, as I said, the introduction to Genesis. It's the introduction to the whole Bible. But more than that, it's the introduction to absolutely everything that exists. This is the ultimate introduction, isn't it? And beyond even that, this claims to be the introduction to the God who is the source of all life. God is very clearly the subject of this chapter, isn't he? He is the actor. He's the subject of every verb. God is the creator. Noel Coward is a British playwright. I'm not sure he's still alive, but he was once asked if he believed in God. And his witty reply was, "I don't know if we've ever been properly introduced." Now, presumably, Noel Coward had never read Genesis 1, because this is a stunning introduction to the God from whom all life comes. In the beginning, God. Before anything else, God existed. From all eternity, for all eternity. And at some point, this point that the writer is telling us about, God, the eternal God, did something. He created everything. The origin of creation was God. He made it. Every tree, every flower, every bird in the sky, every creature in the sea, every animal that lives on the land. You know, when you go to the zoo or you watch a David Attenborough documentary, I hope you take the opportunity to remind your kids and remind yourselves, all these creatures were made by God. They're his design. They're his creation. They show us something of who he is, his beauty, his extravagance. I think his sense of humor. You know, some of the creatures in the world got to be created by someone with a sense of humor. Think about the Canadian Rockies or the Niagara Falls, the vast Australian outback. They tell us of the majesty, the grandeur of their creator. The Great Barrier Reef. I don't know if you've been there. If you have, you know, the first time you put your face in the water, it's absolutely breathtaking. You see this underwater world just teeming with life, bursting with color. There's coral of every kind. It's just fish everywhere. He made it. God made it all. The world we live in is God's world. Everything we enjoy comes from him and belongs to him. And so can you see that it would be terribly offensive to go through life without giving thanks to him? To go through life living with little, if any, reference to the God in whose world we live. And can you see that it would be terribly offensive to worship, to give yourself, to serve the creation rather than the creator? At the time that Genesis was written, some people were worshiping the sun and moon. I guess there aren't too many people doing that today, but did you notice in Genesis 1, the sun and moon, they're not even named? Verse 16, we're told God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. The writer seems to be deliberately downplaying the significance of the sun and the moon. It's as if he's saying, look, don't worship the sun and moon. God made the sun and moon. Worship him. In St. Paul's Cathedral in London, there's a tombstone to the architect of that building, Christopher Wren. And on the tombstone, it says, if you're looking for his memorial, look around you. The point is, the magnificence of the building proclaims the greatness of the architect. And so it is with God, that the universe that he has created proclaims his greatness and glory. Consider that the vastness of a night sky just filled with countless stars. Consider a stunning sunset or a pristine beach. These things are meant to draw us to worship. We're meant to say, wow, you're amazing, God. Psalm 95 says, the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. That's the response we're meant to make when we consider the creation. We come from God, we belong to him, we depend on him. Our response is to come and bow down in worship, to kneel before the Lord our Maker. The origin of creation was God. Secondly, the method of creation was words. It's impossible for us to imagine it, but just try and picture nothing. And then into that nothing, God speaks. And the universe bursts into life. What God says happens. What God says is. Think about the Opera House again. I said before that groundbreaking technology was used, but they still had raw materials, concrete and wood and steel. That's how we always make things as humans, isn't it? We need stuff in order to make some other stuff. But not so with God. From nothing, he creates everything. And he does it with words. It points to God's awesome power, doesn't it? Again, the Opera House, imagine in the 60s, if I've got that right, the construction site with cranes everywhere, machines, heaps of manpower and effort going into constructing this grand design. But then think about the grandest design and the fact that God simply speaks it into existence. It's kind of effortless, easy for him. I think you see the ease of God's creative work. Again, in verse 16, he makes the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. He also made the stars! You know, I guess if we'd made the stars, we'd want to give it a bit more of a headline billing, a bit more attention. It's kind of the greatest throwaway line in literature ever, isn't it? I don't know how many billions of stars there are in the universe. I'm not sure anyone knows how many billions of stars, but God is the one who just spoke them into existence. Psalm 33 says, by the breath of his mouth, the starry host came into existence. God's way of creating, it tells us about his awesome power, effortless power. It also tells us about the order and purpose that there is in his creation. You see that order in the way the chapter is written. Verse 2 tells us the earth was formless and empty. And then in the 6 days of creation, God gives form and content to his creation. So the first 3 days, days 1 to 3, God gives form to his creation. And in days 4 to 6, he gives his creation content. And there's a correspondence between the two. I should have really done a table here, but you know, follow me with the hand gestures. Day 1, God creates day and night. Day 4, he creates the sun and moon to fill the day and night. Day 2, God creates, you tell me. the waters and the sky. Day five, the fish to fill the waters, the birds to fill the sky. Okay, day three, what does he create? Land and vegetation. And then day six, animals and people to live on the land. So there's this order. This is the kind of the way the chapter's been constructed. And I think part of what the author's doing is showing us that there's a clear design and purpose to God's creation. It wasn't haphazard or chaotic. It didn't come into existence by chance or accident, but by the deliberate purpose of God. God's creation with words also tells us that this world we live in is good. Again and again through the account, did you hear that repeated phrase? God saw that it was good. And at the very end, very good. Physical matter is what this universe is made from, and God declares it's good, which is a real distinctive of the Christian faith. That unlike other religions in the world, we see the physical world as something good. We're not trying to escape from this physical realm into a higher level of existence. God created this physical world and declared it good. And so when you see a beautiful landscape, or you taste a delicious meal, or you touch the skin of a newborn baby, and you think, wow, that's good, I really like it, you're simply agreeing with the God who has declared this world to be good. And even though this world, as we'll find out in a couple of weeks' time, is now spoilt and it's fallen and it's not quite at the kind of level of perfection that it was originally, God hasn't given up on it. And God's plan for this world is to redeem it and restore it. And he calls us to be part of that in some way. That's partly why we do our restore and beautify. Richard Dawkins, the popular atheist author, says, "The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music." It's a pretty depressing view of life, isn't it? No purpose, no good, no evil, no one who cares. We just dance to the music of our DNA. And in the face of such a view, Genesis 1 says, no. No to that hopeless view on life. God made the world. He created it according to his design and purpose. And he created it good. So we could rewrite Richard Dawkins' quote and say, in a universe created and sustained by God, no one and nothing is insignificant. You'll find rhyme and reason behind everything. There is at bottom a design, a purpose, good and evil. God knows, God cares, God is, and we owe him everything. The origin of creation was God. The method of creation was words. Thirdly, the pinnacle of creation was humanity. Verse 26 of chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." People, mankind, is created on the sixth day. And so we're animals. That's kind of where we belong in the order of things. But we're more than animals, aren't we? Because of what God says about us. There are a number of unique features to the creation of people. God has a little consultation with himself. Let us make mankind in our image. And three times we're told he created mankind. And only mankind is created, we're told, in the image of God, nothing else. Now, it's true, some people do have an uncanny ability to look like animals. I've got a few on the screen. Here we go. Firstly, Cher, looking remarkably like an Afghan. And Snoop Dogg. Look at that. Isn't that brilliant? The eyes. Just. What's that? Oh, okay. Oh, well, still looks like a dog. And final one, there were lots. Look at that. Donald Trump looking like a sloth. that funny, Jacob? Good. Apparently, we do share... We might take that picture off. Let's have the points. Apparently, we do share 97% of our DNA with chimpanzees. But we're different to chimpanzees, aren't we? We know we're different. And God says, as I said before, we're created in his image and in his likeness, which is a hugely significant thing for God to say. The fact that we're in his image means we reflect God and we represent God. We reflect him in our capacities, in our abilities to create, to speak, to use language and words. We reflect him in our morality, our sense of right and wrong, and in our ability to love, to relate to one another. Verse 27 says, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." We're created plural, male and female. And there's a sense in which we can't reflect God fully as an individual. It's only together, in relationship with others, that we reflect God fully. Because, well, he's a God of relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit. We reflect God. We reflect something of his glory, his character. And we represent God. Verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." God made us to be his representatives, to rule over the rest of creation under his authority, to take care of the world that he's made according to his instructions. We are the divinely appointed caretakers of everything God has made. And what a mess we've made of that role and responsibility as we've exploited and ravaged and mistreated God's creation. See, when we cut God out of the picture, we easily come to the conclusion that everything is kind of ours for the taking, not ours on trust. You see in verse 28 as well, God's purpose for the world is for it to be filled with image bearers. He wants the people to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. He wants this world filled with people reflecting his glory. But as we read on in the Bible, we learn that the image of God in us has been damaged. It's been distorted. We don't reflect him well. We don't represent him as we should. And part of God's work of salvation, as you read through the Bible, is to restore his image in us. The Son of God came into the world as a human being. And we're told Jesus was the perfect image of God. And through Jesus, we are being restored to our true humanity. Kind of part of our salvation. I don't know if you've thought about it like that. Part of what God is doing is restoring us to be the people we were always intended to be, created to be. Now, being created in the image of God has huge implications. You know, it's kind of a category to apply to everything, particularly how you think about other image bearers, other people. It does mean that all other humans have dignity and value. Though that image has been distorted, it hasn't been destroyed. And so we're to treat other humans with dignity and with care. All other humans. And as you look around the world and you look through history, many of the kind of atrocities have been a failure to live that out. When certain human beings have been reduced in value, whether that's because of their gender, or their race, or their age, their intellectual ability, their social standing. Now, this category has huge implications for how we think about treatment of one another, our care for the poor. It impacts on what we think about abortion and euthanasia, how we respond to anyone who's different to us. The origin of creation was God. The method was words. The pinnacle was humanity. Fourthly, and quite briefly, that the goal of creation was rest. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creation that he had done. Now, we're going to think a bit more about work and rest later in the term, but briefly for now, why did God create the world? Genesis 1 doesn't answer that question in detail, but I think this seventh day gives us a clue. On the seventh day, we're told God rested, which doesn't mean he was kind of tired and needed to put his feet up and have a cup of tea. It simply means he'd completed his work. God is not still creating. He has rested from that work in order to enjoy what he's made. And we're told the seventh day is a day that has been blessed. It's a day of blessing. And as I said before, it's a day that is ongoing. I think without these verses at the end of the introduction, we could easily come to the conclusion that mankind's purpose is found and fulfilled in work. You know, our job is just to make babies and rule the world. But when you take the seventh day into account, it becomes clear that our ultimate purpose is found in something else, in actually entering into the rest of God. In other words, joining God in the blessing and enjoyment of his creation. This, I think, is part of what it means to be made in God's image. Just as God is a worker, so we too work. But that is not all there is to us. The ultimate purpose of human life is not found in work. What will never be truly fulfilled until we lift our eyes above this world and our work in it to the God who made the world and us. We're made for relationship, and most importantly, we're made for relationship with God, to enjoy the blessing of knowing him, being known by him, the amazing God who created us. Do you know, I learned something new this week, which is kind of crazy because it's very, very simple, and you're probably going to think I'm daft. But one clear implication of the fact we're made in God's image is that we're not self-sufficient. You know, our existence is derived from God. In a sense, we're copies, and we're nothing without the original. We only find our true purpose when we're connected to the God in whose image we're made. Our identity comes from him. Our purpose is found in him. The goal of creation is rest with God. Now, as I said at the start, these opening chapters lay foundations for so much. And you can begin to see, can't you, as we've thought about creation, how it impacts on our understanding of salvation, God's work of salvation. How God's salvation is described as a work of new creation. You know, in 2 Corinthians, the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," spoke and brought new life into our hearts. The God of salvation is the God of creation. His work of salvation is a work of new creation. He brings new life. He restores the image that's been broken and damaged in us. He secures the rest that was always his intention for us. As we finish, let's just think, how are we to respond to this introduction, this account of creation? In a moment, we're going to sing a song of praise. Indescribable, uncontainable. You place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. All powerful, untamable, awestruck, we fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim, "You are amazing, God." In the first book of C.S. Lewis's Narnia series, The Magician's Nephew, the main characters, Diggory and Polly and Queen Jadis, Uncle Andrew, the London cabbie, is this ringing bells? They arrive in Narnia right at the moment of its creation. They enter this world of nothingness, and then they hear a voice, the voice of Aslan, the king of Narnia, singing the world into existence. It's a beautiful description. You should get it off the shelf, read it this afternoon. But C.S. Lewis writes this: "Into the darkness something was happening at last. A voice had begun to sing. There were no words, there was hardly even a tune, but it was beyond comparison the most beautiful noise Diggory had ever heard. And as the voice sings, they witness Narnia being created, coming into existence. The darkness above them is suddenly filled with light, brilliant stars everywhere. And the light around, the sky around them lightens, and you know, hills and mountains appear, and dry ground forms under their feet. And then the ground starts to bubble like it's boiling, and out of the bubbles come all these creatures of every kind. And although they can't understand what Aslan's singing, they know that he's calling these creatures into existence through his song. But what's really interesting is how the three adults respond to Aslan's singing. Jadis, the evil queen, hates it. She can't stand the singing. She wants to get rid of Aslan because she recognizes that he is someone more powerful than her. And she's got this iron bar in her hand, and she hurls it at Aslan, and it just bounces off his head. He doesn't even notice. And it lands on the ground, this iron bar, and it then grows up into a lamppost. Ringing bells? Uncle Andrew, he doesn't like Aslan much at all either. He wants to shoot the lion. But he sees what happens to this iron bar, and he thinks, there's some commercial opportunities here. You know, bring scrap metal, bury it in the ground, trains, ships, you know, I can then sell it off and get rich quick. He's just thinking about what he can get out of that world, Narnia. The London cabbie is somewhat different. He's a kind of salt of the earth kind of guy. When he hears Aslan sing, he says, "Glory be, ain't it lovely?" And when everyone else is arguing, he says, "Hold your noise, everyone. I want to listen to the music." He just wants to watch what's happening. He wants to listen to the music. He thinks Aslan's absolutely fantastic. And it seems C.S. Lewis is saying that those are three very common ways for people to respond to the claim of the Bible, of Genesis 1, that God is the creator of everything. Some hate the idea of there being a power out there, a being who has power and authority over them. They just want to get rid of God, deny his existence. Others push God aside. They don't really care about him. They just want to see what they can get out of this world that he's made using his stuff. But others, like the London cabbie, respond in awe and love and worship. "Glory be," they say. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing introduction to the Bible and introduction to you, the eternal, uncreated God, the creator of everything. And we pray that you would help us to respond rightly to you, to come and bow down before you in worship, to kneel before the Lord our Maker, to respond in love and awe, in wonder and worship. Thank you for the great dignity and value that you have given us as humans, and that though the image in which you created us has been distorted and damaged, thank you that you are working, that you have worked supremely through your Son to restore that image in us, and that you haven't given up on this creation, but you're working to redeem it. Thank you, Father. You are amazing. And we praise you now. Amen.